listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of John. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of John chapters 12 and 13.
You see, there were two reasons why a gory cross was Jesus' moment of glory. First, on the cross, Satan was defeated. You see, Satan didn't want Jesus to be crucified. He did all that he could to keep Jesus off of the cross. You remember earlier when Satan tempted Jesus, you remember what he did? He promised him the kingdoms of the world. Jesus would have gotten the kingdoms of the world anyway, but he would have gotten them through the cross. Satan's promise was, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world without going to the cross. All you have to do is bow down to me now, and you can have the kingdoms of the world. Satan wanted to keep him off the cross. I believe the reason Satan used Judas to betray his Lord, the reason he wanted to take Peter and the disciples and sift them as wheat, was because he wanted to discourage Jesus from going to the cross. Remember, Jesus was hurt by the very people that he came to save. He was betrayed and denied by the people he would go to the cross for. Satan hoped the pain of that rejection would have caused Jesus to abort his mission, but it didn't. Of course, his strategy didn't work. Jesus went to the cross and judged Satan. And according to Colossians 2, verse 15, we're told Jesus disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. You know, Satan is still out there. He's still putting up a fight. But like the guy in the battle who's run out of ammunition, Satan is now shooting blanks. And it's just a matter of time. The only way he can win is through intimidation. Don't let him frighten you. Don't let him cast doubt on your faith. Don't let him conjure up guilt in your heart. Jesus is our hope. He's our peace. He's our righteousness and our protector. James 4, verse 7 gives us a promise that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. You see, Satan's already been defeated, and he knows it. All you have to do is stand against him in Jesus' name. You'll win the victory. You'll overcome the wicked one. Well, the second reason the cross is seen as Jesus' moment of glory is in verse 32. Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Here's the second reason why this was his moment of glory. The cross was a divine magnet that Jesus knew would draw the hearts of men out of death and darkness into light and life. Jesus knew the cross was where the broken would find healing, and where the sinner would find repentance, and where the guilty and bitter would sense love. Jesus knew the cross was the one lighthouse on this stormy sea we call life. Jesus knew that on the cross he would defeat Satan and that he would save the world. And for those two reasons, Jesus said, "My moment of glory has come." Verse 34, the people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" I mean, they couldn't comprehend this idea that the Messiah was destined to die. Jesus says, "Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. And here Jesus quotes Isaiah 53 verse 1, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. The Jews' reaction to Jesus also was a fulfillment of Scripture. Now, verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And what an indictment. What kind of insanity causes a man to forfeit the approval of the Almighty to pacify peons and impress idiots? What kind of insanity causes you to do that? You know, there are folks today, perhaps some of you, who believe him but don't confess him. You fear reprisals at work or at home or by friends. You play to the fickleness of men rather than upholding the truth of God. Guys, when the reviews come, when the marks come out in heaven, you'll want to be spoken of well in heaven. You'll want to make sure you have the approval of God. Far better to get high marks in heaven than to be spoken of well in hell. I mean, think of the regrets when you're forced to admit that a friendship with the guys was more important to you than friendship with God. How embarrassing it'll be when you have to admit that that spot in the foursome, that invitation to the party, that position in the club, that promotion at work, that membership in the fraternity, that popularity at school mattered more to you than the praise of God. You'll cry. You'll weep when that's revealed. You'll shudder for eternity at your utter stupidity. What insanity loves the praise of men more than the praise of God? Well, then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." Here's another declaration of Jesus' deity. Verse 46, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Deny the evidence and ignore the obvious about Jesus, and you'll bring judgment on yourself. You'll become your own accuser one day. The chapter closes, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, check this out, he loved them to the end. Now, this verse becomes more meaningful when you read the rest of this chapter and then on to the end of chapter 19. Because by that point, you realize what's happened. You realize that Peter, James, and John have slumbered in sleep rather than stand with Jesus in prayer. You realize that Judas has betrayed his master with a kiss. You realize that Peter has denied his Lord three times before the rooster had crowed twice. You realize that all 12 disciples by this point had forsaken Jesus and had fled at his arrest. You see, after you realize all of that, that's when you need to go back and you need to read this verse. Jesus loved them to the end. After the disciples had got into an argument, who's the greatest among them? After they realized that they didn't have a clue as to what Jesus was doing. After they forsake him and on and on we could go. After they revealed how insensitive they were and how shallow they were. And how weak their faith truly was. After all of these things, that's when you go back and you read this verse again. having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You see, the disciples let him down, and they broke his heart. Jesus was forsaken by the very people he came to save. To me, the strongest proof of the deity of Jesus was not his stroll on top of the waters, or his miracle with the fish and chips, or even busting up Lazarus' funeral. To me, the greatest miracle Jesus performed was when he loved his disciples to the end. That Jesus loved these guys, even though they failed him, even though they denied him, even though they betrayed him, that he loved them anyway. To me, that proves his deity. Only God has such a love. 1 Corinthians 13 describes agape love, God's love. Love suffers long and is kind, does not seek its own, is not provoked, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. God's people fail. But God's love for them never fails. Only God has such a love. Only God has a love that never quits, even in the face of human failure and betrayal. And this is the love with which Jesus loved his disciples during this last week. And this is the love with which Jesus loves you every week. Your failures don't dilute his love for you. Jesus still loves his disciples to the end. And for that I'm glad. Verse 2, and supper being ended. Now, note the calendar. This was the night before Jesus was crucified, and this was supper time. This was a special supper, by the way. It was the Passover Seder. Well, at that time, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. You see a crescendo building here. Satan has put it into the heart of Judas. He's already made his move. Now Jesus is preparing for the final act in the drama. This is dramatic. This is the equivalent of a scriptural drum roll. And I hear John, the master of ceremonies, introducing Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, introducing the divine emissary, the cosmic invader from eternity past to eternity future, sole possessor of the universe. Here he is, Jesus. That's the kind of introduction he gets here. Knowing that the Father had given him all things had been put into his power. Knowing that he was coming from God and going to God. What comes next after that kind of an introduction? How about a few warm-up miracles, Jesus? Let's see a couple of wheelchairs get thrown away. Let's see that seeing eye dog get put out of a job. Let's see a couple of corpses raised from the dead. What do you do with an introduction like that? The Father has just placed all things at the Son's disposal. The universe has become his workbench. All things have been given to Jesus. Jesus can now pick any tool he desires to use. His goal is to fix a broken world. So guess what tools he pulls out of the toolbox? A bowl and a towel. Verse 4. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus chooses to change the world through a bowl and a towel. You know, Jerusalem streets are pretty dirty, even today. And when you entered a house, you always washed your feet. It was sort of a courtesy. But washing footsies was a degrading job. Only the lowest slaves washed feet. Gentile slaves were the only ones who toweled toes. In fact, it was against rabbinical law to force a Jewish slave to wash someone's feet. Jesus' job now is to fix a fallen world, to change the heart of man. His resources are unlimited. All power has been entrusted into his hands. Now what does he do? He picks up a bowl and a towel and a water basin, and he washes the dust off his disciples' feet. What a strange way to change the world. I like how one author interprets this earth-shattering event. He writes, "Until that moment, the whole point of things had been for someone to get on top. And once he had gotten on top, to stay on top or else attempt to get farther up. But this man, already on top, rabbi, teacher, master, God himself, got down on the bottom and began to wash the feet of his followers. In that one act, Jesus symbolically overturned the whole social order. Prior to this moment, the world was a pyramid, and the goal was to climb up the pinnacle of the pyramid. Greatness was measured by the number of people who served under you. But Jesus now flips the pyramid over. Greatness in his kingdom is now measured by the people you serve, not who serve you. Jesus chose to change the world by redefining its concept of greatness. Jesus climbed as low as you can go. He stripped away his right to be served. He took a towel and a bowl. He became a servant. And he washed a bunch of smelly feet. You want to be like Jesus? Washed any feet lately? Verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" In other words, "No way, Jose." Now, when you cross-reference this event with Luke chapter 22, you discover that Jesus performed this foot washing after dinner. And Luke tells us what else was happening after dinner. A rivalry had broken out among the disciples. They were arguing over who was greatest among them. You know, usually feet were washed when guests entered the house. It's now after dinner, and everybody's still got dirty feet. Obviously, none of the disciples felt that they wanted to wash somebody else's feet. They were too good to wash each other's feet. Imagine, right in the midst of this feud of who is greatest, Jesus gets up. He takes the towel and the basin, and he starts to wash his disciples' feet. It was stunning. Especially for Peter. I mean, this was so foreign to his ideas of leadership and authority and greatness. I mean, this action just didn't compute in Peter's little mind. And so he resisted. He said, "No way, Lord, are you washing my feet?" And it seems the Lord understood. For Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Jesus knew that this was blowing Peter's mind. He just was having a hard time grasping this. And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "Well, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And so Simon Peter said to him, "Well, Lord, you know, if that's the case, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Peter was not always sensitive to the Lord, but he was always sincere toward the Lord. And Peter is saying, "Well, if you have to wash my feet in order for me to be part of you, then don't just stop with my feet. Wash my whole body because I love you, Jesus. And I want to be in relationship with you." Peter gives all of himself to Jesus. "Wash my whole body." Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." You see, when a person was invited to a special event, he would go down to the public bathhouse and he would take a bath. He would go through the procedures there. He would sit in the cold water. He would then soak and bathe. Then he'd go into the warm water, and then he would come out of the whole thing. He would be completely clean. But then he would walk to the party. He had to walk to the party. And in those days, they wore sandals, these laced-up sandals. So by the time he arrived to the party, his feet were dirty. Now, he was clean, but his feet were dirty. He didn't need another bath. All he needed was for the street dust to be washed away. And this is the case for a Christian. Hey, come to Jesus and you get a bath. The blood of Jesus cleanses you of all your sin, past, present, future, outward sins, inward sins. In Christ, the inner man is as clean as you can get. Inwardly, you are spick and span. The problem, though, is that we still live in this world. And as a part of this world, we pick up street dust. The outer man has to go through this wicked world, and therefore our feet get dirty. We can pick up some attitudes from this world. We can get a sour disposition. We can mimic some language that we hear on the streets. We can develop some bad habits from people around us. Worldly association, sinful surroundings can make us dirty. The world's negativism, its materialism can stick to us. Now, we don't need another bath. The inner man has been washed once and for all in the blood of Jesus. But what we do need are regular foot washings. We need times in the Word, times in prayer, times in fellowship with each other where we knock off the influences of this world. This is what it means to wash each other's feet. To get each other thinking about Christ. To get each other remembering our identity in Christ and the love Christ has for us and our love for Him. When we affect each other that way, we're essentially washing each other's feet. Now Jesus says to His disciples, "You are clean, but not all of you. For He knew who would betray Him. Therefore He said, 'You are not all clean.' So when He had washed their feet, taken His garments, and sat down again, He said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say, "Well, for so I am." If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And what a memorable example it was. You know, some Christian denominations have taken Jesus' example quite literally. They believe that Jesus gave the church three ordinances to practice: baptism, communion, and foot washing. Most Christian churches, though, maintain that only baptism and communion were intended to be observed by the church. Here's the test that we use. Was it initiated by Jesus? Was it practiced by the early church, and was it taught in the New Testament letters? Baptism and communion passes all three tests. Foot washing fails on the last two. But even if foot washing was never intended to be ritualized, it certainly should be actualized. For we need to be constantly washing each other's feet, even when there's no towel and bowl available. The world beats us up. The world gets us down. The world defiles us and dirties us up. And when we encourage each other, when we speak words of healing to each other, when we laugh together or cry together, when we refresh each other by acts of kindness, when we remember each other and pray for each other, when we reinforce in each other our identity in Christ, when we treat each other with that newfound dignity and respect that we receive as Christians, when we build up each other's faith, when we do these things, in essence, we're washing each other's feet. When was the last time you washed your spouse's feet? We're so worried about what they're going to do for us, what my husband needs to be doing for me, or what my wife needs to be doing for me. When was the last time you did something for them to wash their feet?
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.